Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and the last verses of the chapter. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we studied the beginning of Christ's public ministry and saw how he used the words in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor," to describe it. And we saw that his message was essentially a message of good tidings. And tonight, in the last section of the chapter, from verse 33 to the end, we see this message of good tidings, good news, unfolded and exemplified. It is as if Luke, after recording the passage we studied last week, were saying to us, for example, this. Now, this section of the Gospel can be studied in different ways. On the one hand, we could look at it as a description of the meaning of the Sabbath. For all that happened here took place on the Sabbath day. And I find a significance in this, because it tells us that this is what a Sabbath day should be like. Tells us what, in fact, the Sabbath day was designed and ordained of God to be, a day of blessing, of renewal, of refreshment, a day of the right hand of the Most High. And that's what it was that day. Because we see the power of God at work in Christ in the synagogue in the morning, when this man with the unclean spirit was healed. We see the power of God at work in a private home on the Sabbath afternoon, when Simon's wife's mother was healed of a great fever. The scholars tell us that fevers were described in two ways. In olden times, there was the great fever and there was the little fever. Things like malaria would be regarded as the little fever. Things like typhoid and so on would be regarded as a great fever. And this is the kind of sickness that was healed on the afternoon of the Sabbath day. And then in the evening we see the power of God at work in the streets and in the open air, when multitudes were healed and blessed by the Son of God. Now, you will notice the words used by those who encountered him to describe the nature of this work: with authority and power, they said, he did these things. With authority and power. And in verse 32, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Well, exactly. And in this connection, let me remind you that Luke, in common with the other gospel writers, is writing from the standpoint of the resurrection and the victory of Christ, looking back and seeing all he did in that light, and viewing everything from the standpoint of the kingship and lordship of Christ. Luke is interpreting and explaining how it was that Jesus could do these things, and on what basis. And the basis, of course, was his passion and victory. All power derives from that source, then and now. That's the point that we need to understand. What is being displayed to us here is the authority of Christ, the authority of the King. And it was in this authority that he performed miracles like these. And we have two instances, and then the statement of the large number of people in the open air in the evening who were healed and restored. Now, this opens up to us the whole range of the miraculous in the ministry of Christ. And I think we will need to spend some time this evening to think about the miraculous as a whole, and say a few words of introduction on this general subject before embarking on an exposition of any particular miracle. How then are we to interpret the miracles and the miraculous in the teaching of the Scriptures? There are those, of course, and one hears them on the radio, who explain them away. Well, this is a point of view. It is not a Christian point of view, but it's a point of view. Unfortunately, it is fairly widely held by people who should know better. It's a point of view, but not a Christian point of view. And I take it that you're with me in seeking to find a biblical explanation of the miraculous rather than a purely rational and unreasonable one. I think we can say two things about the miraculous. And the first is this. You know, of course, that it is common for preachers to take any of the healing miracles in the New Testament and say, this is a parable of what Christ does on the spiritual level. Simon's wife's mother healed of a fever. And they say, this applies to what Christ can do to the feverishness of life, the fever caused by sin, and Christ can heal that. The miracles, in other words, are spiritualized. As we were singing in that well-known hymn, this hymn spiritualizes all the miracles in that sense. Now, this is a legitimate interpretation. And I want to come back to it in a moment or two. I merely mention it just now as one way in which the miraculous is interpreted. But we must recognize something else. That so far at least as Matthew, Mark, and Luke are concerned, to say that which I have just said about the miracles doesn't say the deepest or even the truest thing about the miracles of Christ. For primarily, they stand in the New Testament record for a very different purpose. I want to make three points. First of all, they stand as a testimony to the fact that miracle is what the whole story is about. The gospel is a miracle. And this is the plain and simple truth. It is the story of God's miraculous intervention in the human situation. Now, as I say, there are those who object to the miraculous in the gospels, while still wishing to accept the gospel without the miraculous. But it just can't be done. Not the biblical gospel. For the miraculous is the gospel. That is what it is about. And any miracle here bears witness to that basic truth. If this is not so, then there is nothing authentic. Secondly, and following from that, the miracles in the New Testament are to be regarded as the evidences of our Lord's kingship. They are, as it were, the credentials of the Son of God, of the Son who has come from God. He came forth as a king, and the miracles are the evidence that his claim was not an idle claim. In other words, the miracles authenticate the claims that he made. And thirdly, they are to be regarded, therefore, as evidences and of tokens. Tokens. And I underline that word particularly in view of what I'm about to say in a moment or two. Tokens of the new order that Christ has come to establish. Now, when I say that the miracles are the credentials of the kingship of Christ, they are the proof that he is the promised king and the fulfillment of the age-long hopes and yearnings of the Old Testament. The New Testament church had a great and glorious clarion call in their preaching and testimony. They preached the kingship of Christ. There is another king, one Jesus. This was the complaint made against Paul in Thessalonica. They reported him to the authorities, suggesting that he was undermining the authority of Caesar. There is another king, one Jesus. This is what the apostles proclaimed. Jesus is Lord. And it is this that the gospel writers, that Luke here is concerned to communicate. And this is why we are given a whole selection of different kinds of miracle. Miracles in the realm of nature. Miracle in the realms of sickness and disease. Miracle in the realm of the dark underworld of spirits. Miracle in the realm of death. And Jesus is proclaimed as Lord of nature and the elements. He turns water into wine. He stills the raging storms at sea. He is Lord of disease, and he banishes sickness by his word. He is Lord of death, and death takes its marching orders from him when he says, Lazarus, come forth. He is Lord of devils and demons. And he rebukes them and suffers them not to speak. You see, this is the action of a king. Now, this is the force of the word authority that's used in this passage. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils flee and fear and fly. This is the emphasis that is being made here. And this is what is evidenced in these two miracles that are recorded in particular. But I also said that these miracles are tokens of the kingdom. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand this. They proclaim that the new order has broken in to human life. And this is the message of the New Testament. But as yet, there are only tokens of the new order. And we await the glorious consummation. And we must recognize that for every leper healed in Israel in those days, there must have been thousands who weren't healed. For every blind man who received his sight, there were so many who didn't receive their sight. For every dead one raised to life, there were so many who were not. And the reason for that is this, that in the first coming of Christ, we have only the first fruits of the new order. The best is yet to be. The miracles point beyond themselves to the coming day of God. And the passion and victory of Christ and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost doesn't alter that fact one iota. We who live in the post-Pentecostal era still are those who wait for the coming day of God. We are saved in hope. As we were reading from the theological standpoint only this morning, in Romans chapter 8, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Still dead, subject to death, subject to disease because of sin. Although our spirits are alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit that of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in us, he shall also quicken our mortal bodies at the end time. And the presence of the Spirit now in our lives is a token pointing beyond itself to the consummation. Now it's in this sense that I say that the miracles and the miraculous are tokens of the coming kingdom. And therefore, miracle is not to be looked for uniformly or conclusively, because this is to distort the New Testament emphasis. And even if the miracles should happen today, they must still only be tokens. To ask for widespread miracle, now or then, is really to ask for the second coming of Christ. And the time is not yet. It is of that great glad day when Jesus comes to reign that it is said in Scripture, then shall the eyes of the blind, all of them, not a token one here and there, not a Bartimaeus or a man blind from birth, but all of them, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. And it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. And it's a misunderstanding of the Gospel to assume that the miraculous will be widespread where the Spirit is reigning. I hope this is clear. I've always liked C.S. Lewis's illustrations of this point. He says, when the snowdrops appear, the snow is often still on the ground. They are the harbingers that spring is on the way. There may be many storms still, and presently the snowdrops disappear, and more snow comes. But the tokens of spring have been seen, and spring is sure to come. And so the miracles tell us that grace has at last decisively breached this weary, sin-sick world of ours. And the tokens of a new spring have been seen. There may still be storms to come. We're living amid them now. And there may be much tribulation to endure yet. But the signs of spring have been seen, and one day the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And then all the blind folk will get their sight back, all of them. And all the deaf have their ears unstopped. Then it will be universal grace in that sense. Lewis also says in the miracles, man has been privileged to get a quick glance at the last chapter of the story to see how it all ends. I like that.
These are glimpses at the last chapter of the story. It's as if God were saying, in the good time coming, this is going to happen all over the place. But they're tokens. They're tokens.
Now that's Luke's emphasis, as it is Matthew's and Mark's. When you turn to John's Gospel, you find a rather different emphasis. And this is why I must qualify what I said earlier, and maintain that the other interpretation, that is to say, the spiritualizing interpretation, is equally valid, because this is the interpretation that John puts upon the miracles. Now you find right through John's Gospel that a miracle is performed, and then Jesus uses it, as it were, as a text on which to base a sermon. For example, the healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. This was a physical miracle. A man who had been paralyzed for 38 years was miraculously restored. Instanter. Miraculously restored. And rise, stand upon thy feet. But Jesus takes that and says, as it were, now, this is what I've come to do in the spiritual realm. And he proceeds to speak about the power of God bringing life to the dead. The hour is coming, and now is, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In the next chapter in John's Gospel, Jesus fed the 5,000. And it's so silly and irritating to hear people who should know better trying to spiritualize that away, as if Jesus didn't really do that. There's the story about the little girl whose Sunday school teacher told her that Jesus didn't really feed 5,000 people. He just preached in such a way that they forgot they were hungry. And the little girl said, "What did they fill the baskets full of at the end?" And that was the price of her. And there are some university teachers who should have that said to them too. No, it was a physical miracle. Incontrovertibly so. But then Jesus takes this and says, I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me shall never hunger. He spiritualizes it. So we have the best of all possible authorities for taking any of these miracles and legitimately and with good reason spiritualizing them and saying that this happens in the spiritual realm. And in this respect, inasmuch and insofar as these miracles in the physical realm are tokens of the coming of God, the day of God, then it is more important for us to think of the spiritual application today than the literal repetition of a physical healing. Now, with that by way of introduction, you may think that's a long introduction, it's nearly time to go, but it's been necessary. With that by way of introduction, let me say something now about this first incident. There was a man in the synagogue who had a spirit of an unclean devil, and Jesus rebuked the spirit and cast him out. Now this quite clearly is an assertion of the reality of demon possession. There is, of course, very sharp disagreement with this in modern minds. Some scholars would put it like this. This was just their way of describing sickness in those days, and especially mental sickness. But this just isn't true. This is not how they describe sickness or mental sickness, even in New Testament times. Not only is physical sickness distinguished from demon possession. Peter's wife's mother had a fever, not a spirit. Not only is physical sickness distinguished from demon possession, but also mental illness is distinguished from demon possession. Matthew has a very interesting comment on this. Let me read these words in Matthew chapter 4. I once pointed out this to a Christian psychiatrist, and he had never noticed it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic. Now notice the distinction. Mental illness is distinguished here. In a separate phrase, there were those who were possessed with devils, and there were those who were mentally ill. And the two were different. And Matthew recognized them to be different. And the kind of statement that is so airily made, that this was just their way of describing it in those days, could only be made by people who don't really read the New Testament. And this is not scholarship. We must be honorable and fair and true in our interpretation of the words. Demon possession was a reality. In any case, it's misleading to suppose that demon possession necessarily has mental symptoms. There's absolutely no suggestion in this story of mental symptoms. A man who had a spirit of an unclean devil. How do you construe that? What's mental about that? This was a man who was being torn apart by a spirit of uncleanness. He may have been bothered by unclean thoughts. He may have been victim to uncontrollable, unclean actions. He may have been a moral pervert, but he was not a mental case. And it is just misleading to suppose that mental symptoms are necessarily present in demon possession. Elsewhere in the scriptures, in the gospels, we're told of a woman who had a spirit of bodily infirmity. It wasn't a mental problem at all. It was in her body. It was a physical thing. You see? There was a man with a deaf and dumb spirit. That's not mental. It's physiological. Also, it's a mistake to assume lightly that demon possession is something that belongs to the past. And I think that people are beginning at last to recognize in the late 20th century that there may indeed be such a thing as demon influence and possession in the lives of men. This is the day of spiritualistic dabblings and black magic. I don't know what you feel about these things. Maybe you think they're just a lot of rot. But if you do, you're far from the truth. Do you remember the caption that
became the front page leader of the Daily Express a year or two ago, in the story of three or four Dundee University students who began to dabble in spiritualistic seances for a lark, as they said, in the rooms of the residence in Dundee. And they were carrying on like this, having a gay old time, about 3 o'clock in the morning. And this was in the front page of the Daily Express, when all of a sudden an unseen power picked them up and hurled them across the room. And they were terrified out of their wits. And they ran, almost distraught, to the university chaplain to get help. Do you suppose that was imagination? The devil can throw people about, as it says here. And the devil throwed them about. It started as a lark. You know, there are some people so foolish as to dabble in forbidden things for a lark. The same can be said about drugs. Some kids take LSD for a lark. And we've known what's happened to some of them. The tragic, horrifying consequences. Don't touch things like that for a lark. The New Testament position is this. It regards the human heart as the battleground for the powers of darkness, between the powers of darkness and the powers of light. Paul teaches in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus spoiled principalities and powers in his cross, making a show of them openly. And it makes absolute nonsense of that if we persist in refusing to take the reality of demonic forces seriously. If you cut this out of the New Testament, you're calling in question the whole pattern of Christ's work. He wasn't in any doubt as to what he was doing on the cross. And if we glibly and airily can say, of course, Jesus was mistaken. He was just conforming to the ideas of his time. This simply means that Jesus hung on a cross in a completely mistaken supposition that he was dealing with a power that didn't exist. How fatuous can we be? What is the purpose of a devil or a demon possessing a human soul? Well, I shall tell you what it is. Quite simply, the purpose is disintegration and destruction. And in this connection, I want you particularly to notice what it says in the record here. In the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean devil, who cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art." Now, do you see any significance in the switch from plural to singular? What have we to do with thee? I know thee. We, I. There are two voices here, you see. Disintegration of the personality is at an advanced stage. There is a retreat from true humanity here, and this is the point of the exercise. This is what Satan is out to do, to break human personality.
Maybe you have never come across this. If you haven't, you better thank God about it. But bear in mind that others have come across it. I myself have come across it. And I have had people sitting in my vestry and sitting in my manse telling me about this strange sense of alienation that almost makes them feel as if there were two of them inside. What is that if it's not a disintegration of personality? But how many people have said to me, I don't know what's the matter with me, but this thing is destroying me. Why, of course. Oh, it's real. Terrifyingly real. Now, the presence of Christ in the synagogue drew this demon-possessed man out into the open. His presence drew the spirit like a magnet in spite of itself. And the impression given here is that the spirit, the demon, is unwilling to come out into the open. Let us alone. It's being dragged unwillingly out into the open. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The Spirit could not avoid this encounter, you see. And this is really very striking. Because wherever the living Christ is, there tends to be exposure. And things deep down in the human spirit somehow get trailed up to the surface and the issue becomes crystallized. That's why people come to a place where they know Christ is at work. They're drawn almost in spite of themselves. In spite of themselves. Now, let me take you back to the spiritualizing interpretation once again. It illustrates the gospel. The miracles, this one, and the healing of the fever, and the healing of the leper, the cleansing of the leper, and the giving of the sight to the blind, they're all parables of Christ's saving power in the spiritual realm, and he exercises the same authority over the storms of life as he exercised over the storm in the Sea of Galilee. He exercises the same authority over the diseases of the soul that he exercised over the diseases of the body. He exercises the same authority over the demonism of the spirit and that which blinds the eyes of men against the gospel. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Every time a man says, on listening to the gospel message, I can't see it, I don't know what you're getting at, that man is under the influence of the devil. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded his mind that he cannot understand, he cannot see it. He exercises the same authority over the deadness of the soul as he exercised at the grave of Lazarus. And there's something else I must say, and it's this. Back to something that I said earlier. Luke is writing from the standpoint of the victory of Christ's resurrection and ascension and the day of Pentecost. Jesus is Lord. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is, not only was, he is Lord. He is the great physician. The whole point about this gospel record and the only possible justification for our being here tonight is that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His touch has still its ancient power. and no word from him can fruitless fall. And if that means anything, it means that souls that are dead in trespasses and sins can enter into newness of life right now when they hear the voice of the Son of God commanding them to come forth. It means that those that are blind in their souls and spirits can receive sight. And God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, can shine into their hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It means that lives that are tossed with the fever of sin, the restlessness of sin, can know a great calm and a great peace as the Son of God stands over their fever and rebukes it. Well, are you in a fevered condition tonight? Is your life unclean? Unknown to anybody in this place, unknown to your friends. I remember one of my fellow students in Aberdeen coming into a great blessing, and he bore testimony to this effect. He said, you know, for months, even years, my heart has been like a cesspool. Nobody knew it. He was engaged in the prayer meeting every week. He was involved in Christian witness in the university. He was on the committee. Nobody knew it. But he was unclean. My life was like a cesspool. Is there somebody here like that tonight? Nobody knows it. But Christ knows it. And maybe that's why he brought you here tonight, to tell you that he can cleanse you. To tell you that his word is with power. A little later on we'll read about the leper who ran to his feet and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. After listening to Christ's preaching, the leper formed a conviction that Christ was able to do it, but he had one great doubt in his heart. Would he be willing? And sometimes that's the nub of the question, especially when we have an unclean spirit. We feel so unworthy. We feel he couldn't possibly have anything to do with us. He couldn't possibly be willing to heal and to restore the likes of us. But he said to the leper, I will, be thou clean. And he touched him. It wasn't his touch that made him clean. It was his word. It was the I will, be thou clean. The touch was a touch of reassurance, a touch of welcome, a touch of fellowship. I will, be thou clean. He can give you wholeness. He can give you cleansing, because he is the same yesterday and today and forever. His is the name high over all. And there is no sin. There is no need. There is no problem. There is no tragedy of life that is beyond his power to remedy and to deal with. And once more it is eventide. And we, oppressed by various ills, draw near. What if thy form we cannot see? That doesn't matter. We know
and feel that thou art here. Yes, indeed. And he says, come, come to me, and I will help you. I will save you. Come. Will you come? Maybe you've come already. Maybe halfway through the service you've said, yes, this is my need tonight. I'm coming, Lord. And you may be rejoicing now. God bless you if you are. And God will bless you if you come now. Let us pray. Yes, Lord, we know that thou art here. And thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thy touch has still its ancient power. No word from thee can fruitless fall here in this solemn evening hour. And in thy mercy, heal us all for thy great name's sake.